Hear now the word of the Lord. Luke chapter 1, looking this week at verses 5 through 25. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and let us pray. Once again, Lord, we thank you for your word to us. And Lord, we just pray right now that you would do all the things you have determined from eternity past, even as these events happened, and then as they were recorded by Luke and preserved through the millenniums, you have purposed to do things in our hearts and souls today. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand your word in all of its fullness to us today, that you would plant it deep in our hearts and souls. We pray it all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we do begin this morning in our new sermon series, and we moved past Luke's introduction, which we saw last week, Luke 1, verses 1 to 4. And we are moving now into Luke's opening, the opening part of his gospel, which is chapter 1, verse 5, all the way through the end of chapter 2. And this opening section of Luke's gospel is often noted as a very unique and significant section. And we're going to see that over the next number of weeks as we work our way through these two chapters. But as we start this morning, I want us to think of it in this way. Okay, so as we dive in, think of this as kind of the first sermon into the opening. Let's think of it this way. We have the totality of Luke's gospel, 24 chapters. But within it, there are clear sections that tell cohesive parts of the story that are intentionally structured together that fit into the entirety of the story. And you could think about it like the Chronicles of Narnia. If you've ever read through the Chronicles of Narnia series, maybe that's a good way of thinking. This isn't a perfect illustration for a few reasons, but I find it helpful. All right, the Chronicles of Narnia, all seven books, are intended to be taken as one complete story. And yet, each book itself is a cohesive unit, a cohesive part of that overall story. All right, so to carry that illustration forward, in the Chronicles of Narnia, what is the most well-known book? Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? So many people will start reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And fair enough, that's a wonderful way to start the series. But technically, an orderly account within the Narnia series wouldn't begin with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It would actually begin with The Magician's Nephew. Because even though that book was written later, it actually is, chronologically speaking, before The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So in that sense, an orderly account of the Chronicles of Narnia would begin with The Magician's Nephew. Similarly, that's kind of what we have here in the opening of Luke's gospel. Remember, we saw last week that Luke is writing an orderly and accurate account. Now, that's not to say everything will be chronological in this book, all right? Because it's not, and we'll note that as we go throughout the series. But there is a clear order to how Luke is writing. There are certain things he wants to establish first before he goes on to the next thing. There is an orderly account to what he feels like needs to be established in the overall gospel that he is sharing here. And when we see that, he is going to establish first the first thing that he believes needs to be told if we are going to have complete certainty in the things Jesus has accomplished. And what is that first thing he thinks needs to be told? The story of John the Baptist. Now, that might sound a little shocking, but I think we're going to see that not only this morning, but in the weeks ahead as we navigate our way through the opening of Luke's gospel. So with that in mind, we have 2 points today. Point number one, the gospel of Jesus Christ begins by telling the story of John the Baptist. The gospel of Jesus Christ begins by telling the story of John the Baptist. And point number two, the gospel of Jesus Christ should only be explained from a place of belief. The gospel of Jesus Christ should only be explained from a place of belief. So point number one, the gospel of Jesus Christ begins by telling the story of John the Baptist, and we see this in verses 5 through 17. Now, as we start into it, it's important to note that Luke, beginning with John the Baptist, is not actually what makes his gospel unique. Okay, the way Luke does this certainly is unique compared to the other three gospels. But the fact that Luke begins with John the Baptist is actually in perfect harmony with the other three gospels. If you go to the book of Matthew, after recording the birth of Jesus, Matthew opens up chapter 3 with John the Baptist. And believe it or not, if you go to John's gospel, he brings in John the Baptist in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, which is later than Mark does it. Mark actually gets to John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 2 of his gospel. So that really makes Luke the second slowest to get to John the Baptist when he waits until verse 5 of his gospel. And I bring that up simply to make the point that all four gospels are perfectly clear that the gospel of Jesus Christ needs to begin in some way with the telling of the story of John the Baptist. All right? To say that another way, and hear me say it this way, please. The gospel of Jesus Christ is incomplete without understanding John the Baptist. All right? Now, I don't mean that you need to know all about John the Baptist to be saved. That's not what I'm saying. Someone could come to faith in Christ by understanding the central elements of the work of Jesus, to be sure. But understanding the central elements of Jesus' work isn't the same as knowing the complete story. And if you want to know the complete story about Jesus Christ, which is how we have certainty about what he has done, then we have to begin with John the Baptist. And that is what Luke lays out for us in these two chapters. And he does it in a parallelism way. All right, for instance, We have the angel Gabriel speaking to John's father in our verses this morning. And if you look ahead, what are we going to see in the next section? The angel Gabriel speaking to Jesus's mother, right? So Gabriel talks to John's father and then to Jesus's mother. And if you look through the first two chapters, you're going to see this back and forth, this parallelism, something with John, something with Jesus, something with John, something with Jesus. There's intentionality behind that. In many ways, Luke is intentionally structuring his opening by comparing and contrasting John and Jesus. So with that said, we're going to see that more and more in the weeks ahead. But what do we get right away? What do we have in verses 5 through 17? Why is it that the story of Jesus needs to begin with John the Baptist? Well, look at what Luke tells us. Luke begins in verse 5 by showing us an older couple, which is certainly how we should read this. Perhaps even an elderly couple is how we ought to read this. They are both from the priestly line. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth are descended from priestly lines, which is important because that means John the Baptist is going to be born into the priestly line through both his mother and his father. However, John's conception will not be easy. In fact, John's conception will be miraculous. And Luke is showing us that, right? Is John's birth as miraculous as Jesus's? No. And we will see that as we go forward. But is it nonetheless a miraculous birth? Yes. You see, John's parents wanted to have children for a long time and they could never get pregnant. Elizabeth was barren. And in that time, there was a great amount of shame associated with being barren. It was sometimes viewed as a curse from God to be barren, and sometimes that was true. But Luke makes sure we know that that wasn't true for them. This wasn't a curse on Zechariah and Elizabeth. We see in verse 6 that both of John's parents were righteous and blameless. Now, important words. That doesn't mean they were sinless, but it does mean that they were authentically followers of the Lord. They feared the Lord. They had been forgiven their sins. They aimed to walk with integrity in light of God's word. This was a faithful, believing couple who nonetheless suffered greatly by not having the children they desired. And then we see a monumental event in Zechariah's life. And I'll say, we often can kind of lose sight of just how monumental this is. The time when he is a priest would have gone in to burn incense. Now, at this time, there were lots of priests. And I like what Leon Morris says here. He says, the offering of incense was regarded as a great privilege. A priest could not offer incense more than once in his lifetime, according to the Mishnah. And some priests never did receive the privilege. Thus, the time when Zechariah offered the incense was the most important moment of his whole life. Isn't that amazing to think about? That's what we're reading about here. So pause on that. We who live on this side of the cross, we who have unhindered access to the throne of grace because of Christ's work and the curtain on the temple being torn in two, we can't fully understand what a privilege it was to enter the holy place in the temple and burn incense before the Lord. But as wonderful a moment as this was for Zechariah, what happens when he goes in there is more amazing than he could imagine. Zechariah enters the holy place and an angel appears to him. The angel has an incredible message. And now let me say this. This is an important message for Zechariah. But in light of what Luke is doing, we need to remember this is an important message that Luke, by the work of the Spirit, has determined we need to know. Right? This is an important message that we have certainty and confidence in from the very beginning. All right, so look at the angel's words. We learn that a miraculous birth is going to happen. And we learn what this baby boy is going to be like. The angel here takes multiple passages, multiple concepts from the Old Testament, marries them together, and shows how this baby boy is going to be the fulfillment of many things God has promised. First, Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to get pregnant despite being barren. Now think where was this true in the Old Testament? Right, three particular Old Testament texts stand out. This was true for Abraham's wife, Sarah. And in her old age also, she had a promised child named Isaac, through whom the promises of God would pass. This was also true for Hannah. Hannah, who had a baby boy in this way named Samuel. And it was actually through Samuel when the Lord began to speak to his people again, right? The word of the Lord being delivered was rare before Samuel came for a season of time. But with the birth of Samuel, now the word of the Lord is coming in a much greater way. This was true of Samson's mother, who of course gave birth to a great deliverer at a time when Israel was in great distress at the hands of their enemies. So think on that. The pattern for the type of miraculous birth that would bring John into the world was established in the Old Testament with the miraculous births of Isaac, Samuel, and Samson. And when you combine the unique aspects of each of those three men together, you start to get a sense of the type of man John is going to be. Like Isaac, John will be a child through whom God's promise to bless the nations will be visible. Like Samuel, John will be the one through whom God will begin to speak again to his people after a prolonged time of silence. Like Samson, John will be one through whom Israel's enemies will be forced to take note of just because of his sheer presence. And I don't think I'm making too much of it to say that the miraculous way John is conceived points us to those three men in the Old Testament who in part foreshadow unique aspects of who John will be. And I think that's something we could all think more and more on in our own personal study, how these all things marry together. But that's not it. The angel adds to that. We see that instead of being filled with wine or strong drink, John will be uniquely filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. That is an incredible reality to consider, something we're going to touch on in text ahead when we get there. But for today, in essence, there is going to be a spiritual maturity in John, even from the womb, that is miraculous itself. So not only are his conception and birth miraculous, but the work of the Spirit in his heart and soul from the womb will be miraculous. And it doesn't end there. Look at verses 16 and 17. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. All right. Now, this is partially a quote from the very end of the book of Malachi, which that was the final prophetic word that we have in the Old Testament era before things go silent. So this is significant. How the Old Testament ends in many ways is being picked up here in this prophecy made, this word from Gabriel, right to John's father. Now, this doesn't mean that he will be Elijah himself. But we will say this. The arrival of John the Baptist fulfills God's promise at the end of the Old Testament to send a forerunner, someone to go ahead of the Lord to prepare God's people to be reconciled, someone to help create the culture, the environment, to set things in a certain way so that when the Savior arrives, that messianic era has already begun. There's many aspects of things that have already started to flourish. And in this way, that is a very Elijah-like ministry, isn't it? So this isn't Elijah himself returning to this world in the person of John the Baptist. But it does mean that that same power and presence of the Spirit who is with Elijah for the unique challenges he faced will be with John the Baptist for the unique challenges he will face. To say it in the simplest of terms, John the Baptist is the forerunner sent by God to prepare the way for the Savior. And this is why the gospel of Jesus can't be told without starting with John, because literally the dawning of the messianic era, the dawning of the era where God fulfills what he promised in the Old Testament, commences with the announcement of John the Baptist's birth. All right, let me put it this way. And again, this is admittedly a flawed illustration if you carry it to every single level, but I think it's going to be helpful. Think of going to see a major musician in concert, right? One of your favorite musical acts, whoever that is. And they're this headlining act for a tour, and a year in advance, you get tickets. So you're excited to see this headliner, something you get prepared for a whole year. And on that ticket stub, in small print underneath the headliner's name, is the name of the opening act, right? The forerunner, you could say. An opening act that you also love and can't wait to see, not as much as the headliner, but you're still excited. So all year long, you're mostly thinking about what it will be like to be there at that concert, to see that headliner come on stage. But there's also sometimes that you think about, man, that's also neat to be there for the opening act. So then, fast forward, the day of the concert arrives, you make your way to the seat, the lights go down, and the opening act comes on stage, and you know you have arrived. The day you've been waiting for a whole year, and you are there in your seat. You haven't even heard one note from the headliner, and yet the experience of being at the show has already begun as you listen and sing along with the forerunner for an hour. And by the time the headliner steps on stage, you have already been prepared in your heart to sing along with the songs that the headliner sings. You have been in the environment, so to speak. You're at that emotional state that was prepared in many ways by that opening act for when the headliner comes on stage. On a much bigger scale, that's just a glimpse into what this is like. When John arrives on the scene, even from the moment the angels told Zechariah what's going to happen, the new era has dawned. The messianic era has started. The experience of living in the era of salvation has now begun. We haven't even heard one note uttered by Jesus, and yet the show has begun. God is speaking again for the first time in 400 years. Major movements in heaven and earth are happening such that Gabriel has been sent into the temple. Gabriel's returned to bring good news, just like he did to Daniel 500 years earlier. The gospel day, the day of fulfillment, is beginning, and they know it because the announcement of John the Baptist's birth, the forerunner, has now been made, and the era of fulfillment is starting. Now, of course, there's so much more to be said about John, which Luke is going to get to in the passages ahead. But in this moment, there in the holy temple, the central message is clear. The show has started. God is moving. God has sent the forerunner now. He's given this proclamation, and with the arrival of the forerunner, the Messiah is right on his heels. We see that the era of God rescuing his people once and for all has commenced, and Zechariah is the first one to know it. Man, what a privilege he has. And yet, he doesn't respond great, does he? Which is actually what leads to our second point this morning. Point number two, the gospel of Jesus Christ should only be explained from a place of belief. We see this in verses 18 through 25. All right, so how does Zechariah respond to this incredible news? Well, it's not too harsh a statement to say that he responds with unbelief. It's the words of the angel. Verse 19, Zechariah did not believe the angel's words. All right. Now, that doesn't mean Zechariah is an unbeliever, that characteristically he doesn't believe any of Jesus' words or any of the Lord's words. All right. Just that regarding these particular words, for whatever reason, he does not believe them. By the way, does this make sense of our experience in life sometimes? Don't we as believers sometimes struggle to believe certain promises of the Lord? Right? Think about a time when something got really hard for you, and the only thing you could do was cling to this word and promise from the Lord, and you're not sure you really believe that God's going to do those things. You're struggling to believe in that place. You believe, right? There's not a doubting about who the Lord is or your salvation, but just in this moment, I'm not sure I believe. This is the man with a son who had an unclean spirit saying, I believe, help my unbelief. And that's what we see with Zechariah here. Does Zechariah believe in the Lord? Of course, that's what we saw in verse 6. But does he believe these words when he hears them? He doesn't. Perhaps they seem too incredible. Maybe this is like a self-protective way. Don't want to get his hopes up that maybe this won't come to pass. But essentially what he does is to ask the Lord for a sign, right? How will I know this? Have you ever been in that place? Or maybe you've known people to say, God, send me a sign on this, or send me a sign on this. Well, this is essentially Zechariah asking for a sign. This is the language of a believer regarding something he's struggling to believe, asking for a sign from the Lord. And very importantly, we need to note, Zechariah gets his sign, doesn't he? And it's a sign that matches the circumstance. So notice the angel's response. First, the angel reveals his name. Now, we don't know the name of many angels in the Bible, but we do know Gabriel's, and that is who has come to Zechariah. And if you've been around Village Prez for the last few months, then you probably know where we've seen Gabriel before. It was in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapters 8 and 9. So here's Gabriel once again arriving on the scene to share good news. Zechariah would have known the book of Daniel. So the angel sharing with Zechariah, hey, you can know this is true because I stand in the presence of the Lord. I was sent to speak to Daniel 500 years ago, and I've been sent to specifically speak to you, to share good news with you, Zechariah. And there is that word in the Greek, good news. Kids, what do y'all know of that word, good news? What's another way we say good news? I heard it, gospel, right? This is the gospel, the good news that we see proclaimed. This is where we get the word gospel. So here, it is clear, very clear, that the good news he is sharing is that a brand new era, an era of fulfillment, has now been announced with the miraculous conception of the forerunner, John the Baptist. But then we see the sign Zechariah gets, the sign that's going to help him know the angel's words will come to pass. And the sign is that Zechariah becomes mute, unable to speak, and he will stay that way until all these things have come to pass. And I want to pause for like 3 minutes on this because this is important for us. First, we need to see in part that this is God's grace to Zechariah, isn't it? He asks for a sign and he gets a sign. So for as difficult as it would have been the next 9 months to be unable to speak, there would be confidence in the angel's words every time he thinks of it. So he does get his sign, although I will say, be careful asking for a sign yourself, because we do see how Zechariah's comes. But it is grace from the Lord. Second, the sign fits the situation, doesn't it? Zechariah is the first one to be told about the dawning of this new day. The good news that the gospel fulfillment era has begun. It is news that can be shared, and yet he doesn't really believe it. And so is he the right one to come out of the temple and to begin explaining it? He's not. Not yet. This is a monumental day in human history. This is one of the most important events of human history. The day Zechariah met with Gabriel in the holy place of God's temple. People would have had questions about it, but Zechariah was not prepared to convey the good news and explain it in the way it should be explained. All right, I'll give you a comparison here. Think ahead when Jesus comes. Jesus will come and he will cast out demons, won't he? And what do those demons often say? They confess who he is. But what does Jesus tell the demons to do? Does he say, yes, that's who I am, now go tell people? No, he says, be silent, because they are not ones to be trusted. They are not ones to be entrusted to explain the good news. Even if they are to proclaim Jesus is the Son of God, there would be twisted up in all kind of error because there is not belief in that way. Similarly, can we praise the Lord when someone comes to faith because they heard the good news proclaimed to them even by someone who doesn't believe? Sure, absolutely. Praise God that he does that. But is that then somebody who should be explaining the aspects of the good news to that individual? It's not, because they're going to lead astray in a variety of ways. You see, Zechariah is silenced as well, not because he's a demon, but because he doesn't really believe the words yet. And so the words of the angel, the good news of this day dawning, need to be sown deep down in his heart and soul to prepare him to explain the good news, to prepare him for proclaiming what has happened. And spoiler alert, if you flip to the end of chapter 1, we will hear incredible words come from the mouth of Zechariah. But it's going to take him 9 months of meditating on all these things silently in order to be prepared to proclaim those things on that day. So as the passage concludes, we see that Zechariah leaves the holy place in the temple. People realize something has happened, but they're unable to learn exactly what. Shortly after, Zechariah goes home. He and Elizabeth, in their old age, do in fact get pregnant. And we see a little observed quote from Elizabeth here. I want to read it again. She says, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now, does Elizabeth understand everything that Gabriel was sharing with Zechariah? I don't think so, right? He's not able to communicate. And I think we later on see, I don't know that she gets all the pieces here, but she does get that this reproach that she has felt by being unable to have a child is taken away from her. She is finally pregnant, and she knows something amazing is happening. And that's where we see great words of faith and thanksgiving and praise come from her mouth. And importantly, these are words of belief. The Lord has looked upon Elizabeth and has taken away her reproach, or as the NLT says it, I love the NLT translation here, he has taken away my disgrace. And I want to make sure we see that today. God, with the announcement of this gospel fulfillment era now coming, in the announcement of it, the first major action involves taking away the disgrace from his daughter, Elizabeth. And in response to that, Elizabeth praises God. And so as we land the plane this morning, I want to finish in this place. Many more comparisons between John and Jesus are going to come up in the weeks ahead. We have only scratched the surface. So in one sense, I hope this sermon has just prepared you to look deeply in this back and forth effect of the first two chapters between John, Jesus, John, Jesus, John, Jesus. We're going to see that in the weeks ahead. But what is clear in our text this morning is that already God is moving at this time of history, and front and center in his work is him coming to remove disgrace from his people. Him coming to remove shame from his people, guilt from his people, a work that he continues to do even today. Brothers and sisters, do you want certainty on one core thing Jesus came to do? Well, here it is. Jesus came to take away your disgrace, your shame, your guilt, to take all of it away and set all things right the way it should be. Now, there will be some irony in this next section, by the way. We'll see this in particular next week. God is taking away the disgrace from Elizabeth by her miraculous conception, but we'll see next week that the Lord allows Elizabeth's relative Mary to suffer disgrace by means of her miraculous conception. So from the very beginning of the gospel, we already see this burden being shifted, this burden being shifted that ultimately is going to lead to a burden that will rest on Jesus, who will be the one to rescue all his people from our disgrace by suffering disgrace himself. And Luke is making this clear from the outset. So as we continue forward and we just start to wade into the gospel, like at this point, we're like only ankles deep as we go into the gospel of Luke. I want you to think on that fact this week. Think of all the times you feel disgrace. Children, is there ever a time you feel shame? You feel kind of ashamed to tell something to your parents, right? Or you feel some guilt when something has happened and you're tempted to just kind of isolate all on your own. When in reality, when you bring that truth to light, that struggle to your parents, they can be agents of helping you come to the Lord, who will take away that shame from you, who will take away that guilt from you. That is a core aspect of what Jesus came to do. How many times have we had shame and disgrace thrust on us because of our own sin? Or we brought it in our own lives. Or maybe it's been thrust on us because of the sins of someone else. We didn't do anything to deserve it, but we just feel shame because of something that happened to us. Or maybe it's just the reality of life in a fallen world where things happen and we feel disgrace for those reasons. Whatever it is, there is one path to be freed from that shame and guilt and disgrace forever and ever. And it is what we see pictured here, even here in what we'll see next week. That is to allow Jesus, the promised Messiah, the main headlining act, so to speak, of all human history, to take your disgrace away from you and in its place give you his glory, right? This grand transaction, in a sense, that we have here. We see it on display between Elizabeth and Mary, and we see it ultimately pointing to us coming to Christ and him taking away our shame and disgrace and giving us his glory. Certainty in that work will be unpacked in the sermons ahead all throughout this series, along with so many more things. So my hope and prayer for all of us this morning is that many times over throughout this series, we will be able to say, alongside Elizabeth, "This the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach and disgrace." Praise God for this work that has been done and can be ours by faith in Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for your mercy and grace. Lord, we thank you that you came to take away our disgrace, to take away our shame, to take away our guilt, and to give us your glory. Lord, we will see so much more of it in this gospel we know, but Lord, I pray right now that you would give every heart and soul at Village certainty that you are offering us that in your Son. Lord, may you make an authentic, alive heart of flesh in every single heart and soul at our church for all, however long we are here, to believe that truth with all of our heart and soul. May it be so. We pray it in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.